All right, according to the bylaws, this will constitute the first announcement of the annual business meeting, which will be held on 2:15, which is Sunday, second session. We will stop probably about 11:30 or so and deal with what few issues we have to deal with on a corporate level. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we are working on verses 6 and 7, and you should have also before you the doctrine of dying grace, which we may or may not get to this evening. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers were entered into union with Jesus Christ. This process here is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is non-experiential. It is not the type of baptism of the Holy Spirit the charismatics and many fundamentalists refer to. It is instead a process whereby the believer is placed into union with Christ permanently and eternally. And within that sphere, he will live from then on. He is identified both with Christ in his past history, his death, burial, and resurrection, and he is also identified with Christ in his future history as ruler of the universe. So inside this circle, obviously, we have two choices. We can either be in fellowship or out. We have two potential rulers of life, the Holy Spirit or the old sin nature, and we simply go from one to the other, either by sinning and putting the old sin nature in charge, or by confession of sin, which immediately brings about God's forgiveness and puts the Holy Spirit back in the position of rulership. So that is what we are here to do now. First and foremost, before one can take in doctrine, one has to recognize that the spiritual component of doctrine requires the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. While he uses earthly instructors, human words, and all that language, it is a fact that ultimately only he can communicate the truth. To that end, that is why we are here, is to take in the truth, to grow up spiritually, to be challenged, and to continue to move along so that we can lay hold of what God has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in Christ to assemble together, to come together as a local church under the principle of positive volition and under sound teaching so that we can continue to assimilate the things of God. We come here with the belief that you have revealed yourself and that this revelation is largely contained in the Scriptures, that you have revealed yourself in many ways, but ultimately the only objective standard by which we can judge these things is what we have received in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We thank you for all that you provide to make all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the last of this, the last part anyway, of this relatively lengthy section, lengthy certainly by the standards of this book. The first seven verses of chapter 12 constitute one long sentence in the Hebrew, and Solomon has deftly through here woven a picture of the impending realities of old age, which he has done in both a physiological allegory, allegorizing various parts of the body, and also with some realistic, literal words about the nature of old age and the things that do attend that. We recognize largely that there are two things here that are heavily in view. One is the physical breakdown of the body, which is primarily, I think, in the forefront here. The body is going to break down, but this, of course, leads to psychological problems. I say problems, but at least psychological issues that are raised by the nature of old age and by the breakdown of the body and various things that come about as one ages. For instance, the loss of productivity, the loss of friends and acquaintances, and all these other factors, more and more one tends towards immobility and these types of things. So the challenge, of course, is the goal to remember your Creator, to put Him first as you go throughout this process of aging. This is done, of course, not only through thinking about Him, but by active application of the truth that one learns. So he closes here now with a couple of, again, another physiological allegory, and then once again shifting back to a literal explanation of the fact that physical death is in view. Verse 6 is the allegorical part of it, or the poetic language in which Solomon is describing the breakdown of the electrical system, the spinal cord, the brain, and all that which is necessary for human life, and the circulatory system, which is also necessary. Both, if either one fails, you will ultimately die. I mean, unless there's some heroic measures taken and some things are changed, you will die if a significant portion of your higher brain stem is damaged and you cannot think, the brain cannot function, the nervous system is damaged beyond a point where it can actually deal with life. And secondarily, of course, if you have a heart attack or a circulatory problem of some sort that prevents the blood from being pumped throughout your body, carrying oxygen to all parts, then ultimately you're going to die as well. And the two here point to both the value of human life, the silver cord and the golden bowl, pointing to value, the fragility of human life being pictured by the well and the pitcher at the well that is easily shattered, that life can be quickly over. And even though it is valuable, of course, it can come to an end quite quickly. So remember him before the silver cord is removed and the golden bowl is crushed, or the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then let the dust return to the earth. The only difference here in the translation is that this is actually a jussive, a command. Let the dust return to the earth. It's not that's going to go anywhere else anyway. And the breath will return to God who gave it. Again, the preferred translation here, I do not see spirit as the preferred translation, but the breath, because Solomon is essentially just describing the undoing of what God did in Genesis. And that's where we closed with on Sunday. There is little doubt that the background, point 32 to this statement, came from the words that were pronounced at the fall, which decreed that the body of man would return to the dust from which it came. And we saw those verses there last thing Sunday. 33, the last portion of verse 7 has also generated its share of controversy. Some commentators see this passage as indicating that all men are reabsorbed by God, while others claim that this verse is not teaching the idea of continued existence after physical death. The second group of commentators is correct. It is not teaching the idea of life after death. That is not Solomon's view here. That is not why he is writing. And secondly, we do know that Solomon's target audience, the little key back there in chapter 9, I believe it was, that he's writing to positive believers. He's not writing to He's writing to the younger generation at large, obviously. But they need to be believers, and they need to be positive to the truth, because otherwise this information isn't going to do them any good. And Solomon pointed out in chapter 9 that God has already, verse 7, has already approved your works. That cannot refer to the human race at large by any stretch of the imagination, nor can it simply even refer to the younger generation. This has to refer to a specific category within his audience. And specifically, the target audience would be younger, positive believers, males specifically. But certainly this information is profitable for females and for those of us who are not young any longer. The fact is, what we have done, we have done. We have made our decisions, we have made our mistakes. And while we may bemoan those mistakes, we may regret them, the fact is, who we are today is simply a compilation of the choices we've made, the good things, the bad, the mistakes, and all of that. And you can't really undo these things. One, you can't undo them. And secondly, God, in his infinite wisdom, certainly had taken into account that man would fail, that positive believers would fail, and very possibly fail mightily. I do not think for a moment that David's sin took God by surprise. God was keenly aware from eternity past what David would do. Now, it shocks people. And then, of course, people move in and begin to function as they will. But God's not surprised by this type of thing. So again, there comes a point at which beating yourself up doesn't do any good. Simply put, you can't change the past. And secondly, the past, for what it is what has led us here. Now, for good, bad, otherwise, one can complain or regret or all these other things. But the fact is, you can't really change it, nor do I think you would really want to. Because ultimately, you are who you are, and you are a compilation, again, of your choices. So 34, some interpreters indicate that the passage is dealing with the death of a certain kind of individual. This is eisegesis, to me, of the worst kind, reading a particular category in view here when the text suggests nothing about a particular category of believer. In fact, if anything, one would largely argue that the whole text here is very general indeed. He starts with the idea of young man and childhood and the prime of life, then moves to the evil days of old age, the distressful times, when very often people do not any longer really want to live. So again, to read an individual in here, this is, as they say now, the materialist whose debauched lifestyle has caused the breakdown of his bodily function and brought about its collapse. Well, I don't think any of us are unaware of the fact that the person who is out there living a debauched lifestyle, pursuing it, whether it's through drinking or drugs or parties or women or money or sex or all these other things that one may pursue, that ultimately these people won't pay a price of some kind. Well, I think everybody kind of already would figure that it will catch up to you. While, again, we don't teach that smoking is a sin, the fact is, if you smoke for a long time, it will do damage to your lungs. I mean, that's just known fact. I mean, science can pretty well confirm this stuff. So, again, I don't think a particular kind of person is in view, and this is the value of studying historical theology and studying and comparing, again, what other theologians have looked at and thought. Because one of the things it can do is, it helps you eliminate that which is clearly wrong. And that saves a lot of time right there. Because one can read what one has said and say, you know, that just doesn't fit here. This whole passage just smacks of generality to me, not specifics. He's not got a specific view in person in view. It's everybody could end up this way. He's not just singling out a particular group. And more particularly, it's those that don't remember their Creator. So, again, I don't think a particular idea or an individual here is in view. It's not just the materialist who has all these things happen to him. There are believers who die painful deaths, who have died violent deaths, who have lived to old age and suffered the indignities of old age and all that, and they were still believers. And maybe even positive, I don't know. But that's another whole point, is there's no point in trying to pass judgment on these types of things. For believers to say, well, they went out, but they died to sin unto death. They went out, they got their crown. Hell, you don't know. Don't even pontificate on that, because that's all you're doing. You're not the Pope, so don't say it. Because you don't know, we don't know. And that judgment's up to God. And you may have ideas, but that's all you've got is ideas. And you're not the judge, and I'm not the judge. 35, some interpret the passage to refer to the sinner in general. This interpretation suggests that the righteous do not experience this decay of the body and ultimate death. Well, would you buy that interpretation? This doesn't happen to righteous people? No. Solomon has already said, he's argued strongly throughout the book, that many things happen to the righteous that should happen to the wicked. So you couldn't tell by that, and to suggest that righteous believers will never suffer through these types of things. As far as I understood it, David suffered with the rigors of old age, decreased circulation, was cold and all of that, so they brought him a young virgin to sleep with him. Well, and it was not to sleep with him sexually, but just to sleep with him, to keep him warm. And so it appears that David was a righteous guy. I mean, who's going to argue that David didn't die a righteous death? I'm not. And yet he suffered the rigors of old age and all of that, and the decay of the body. And David probably lived one hell of a life, too. I got to figure physically he was exposed to a lot. I mean, he was in warfare a lot of time. Well, 36, however, there is no other passage that would confirm either of these suggestions. Further, the very general tone of the passage suggests that this is the normal course of affairs for all men. And so, again, that is the value of comparative study, of looking at what other people have said, as I'm working on some a real good review on in terms of theology and all that. That was one of the things that I came across today, that there is real value in studying. In fact, the person who does not study historical theology will not be much of a theologian, period, because he's destined most likely to repeat some of the same mistakes that have already been made. And recognizing what the mistakes are and where they are, and to be able to critically evaluate the thinking of other people. And let's face it, while we recognize there are all kinds of variations among positive believers, and even among positive teachers, the fact is, some of these men throughout history were not spiritual idiots. They were people who studied the Bible seriously. They themselves were positive. The types of decisions, even from the early portions of the church age, that had to be made with respect to the canon and what books were going to be in it. These were made by men who were trusted and who were wise and who had a sense of the leading of God the Holy Spirit and could make critical decisions. And I mean, these were critical decisions. Because the Bible is certainly both a human and a divine book. And one cannot eliminate either influence and do it justice. To eliminate the human, well, then you don't have any words or writings because you don't have any authors. And to eliminate the divine means it's not inspired. Well, you've got problems on either end. So 37 here, in that regard, another one of the limitations of wisdom and righteousness is that neither quality offers any immunity from the potential ravages of old age. You can be as wise and as righteous as you want. You may still suffer physically as you age. There are no guarantees here. Solomon doesn't offer any guarantees. The one thing Solomon does offer as an option is remembering your Creator. But that seems to be the only suggestion he offers here as to how one can potentially deal with this. And that is, of course, prioritizing, putting God first, making sure that Bible doctrine is the focal point of your life, and that and we're criticized for that as well, saying that if doctrine's not the focal point of your life, then God isn't. But that's certainly well along the lines of what Jesus taught about having his commandments and keeping them, demonstrating love for him. So one cannot effectively, and this is one of the other arguments that people come against a doctrinal ministry with. I've heard it before, and again, as I'm reviewing some of these things, these types of issues pop up. And that is, you worship the Bible. No, we don't worship the Bible. We recognize the Bible is God's Word. The understanding of the Bible is critical to understanding God. That it is comprised of theology, and that it is comprised of doctrines that must be categorized and intercalated and all these other things, so that it all fits together into a harmonious theological grid. And this grid provides you the necessary information about God, about the Christian way of life, about what's expected, what's not expected, etc., etc. And so, no, we don't worship the Bible, but this is often, of course, leveled by those groups that don't really study the Bible. They just give lip service to it. They love God. I got an email today from a guy that said, please see my site. I can't remember what the name of it was. Something like sermonsnow.com or something. And so I went and looked at it. Well, I could get, 15 sermons for $8.95. And that seemed like a pretty good deal, so I bought it. No, I didn't. I ain't going to have to study for the next 6 months. No, I simply emailed him back, politely declined, and said, look, I don't know what makes you think I am interested in sermons, since I teach the Bible verse by verse from the original languages, and every minister that claims to be doing God's work should be doing so as well. And I said, secondarily, all your books are for sale. You're merchandising the Word of God, and we don't do that. And I said, thirdly, please do not send me any more unsolicited email. So he sent me back a response to show how intelligent he was. Which part of this didn't you understand? Well, he didn't get it, but that's the whole point. Those people, he just said, well, keep your heart, don't worry, don't get into, don't be too worried about scholarship. Just keep your heart tender for Jesus. Well, what in the hell's the mechanic for that? Meat marinade? This is the goofy kind of stuff that passes off for Bible teaching. And I'm like, oh man, just thank you, but no. And he said my response was unchristian. because I wasn't interested in buying his junk. Well, sorry, it wasn't unchristian. It wasn't even terse by my comments, by my standards. So I wrote it with a pretty clear conscience. Wasn't mean at all. Well, the fact is, people pass, and they are like, you people worship the Bible. No, we don't. But we do recognize it's the only objective revelation we have. What do you want me to trust? Your views of God? With no, you know, I've got nothing to bank on here, nothing I can compare it to. Then it becomes every man's right in his own eyes. Well, we've had enough of that stupidity around here the last few years. Every man's right in his own eyes. Well, good. Be right in your own eyes. See if you're right in God's eyes at the end of it. We'll find out. Well, 38 here, the passage certainly stresses the sovereignty of God, who is viewed as providing breath for man and then taking the breath back at the end of life. He controls life and death. There is no question about that. This verse strikes that as strongly as anything, that he gives the breath and he takes it back. And God, life is apparently not only a stewardship that we are to watch over, it is limited. We recognize that it is limited. Time on this earth is limited. It can seem to stretch on for quite a while, but it is limited. And the reality of it is it will soon end for all of us, with the rapture or with physical death, but most likely with the rapture. And then when we're out, we're going to say, well, that wasn't so bad at all. But while we're in it, there's these problems we face. There's these tests, these challenges that can lead you to despair even. Well, we have to look at all of this in light of what we know about God and what we see in His Word. How would I know that God causes all things to work together for good if I didn't learn it from the Bible? I wouldn't have learned that from people. People wouldn't have told you. I don't think Solomon would have told you that. God causes all... What? Solomon would have probably taken great issue with that verse. But Solomon was lacking revelation that we have. And that's another whole thing. Again, when interpreting, one must keep in mind the nature of progressive revelation. And understand that Solomon didn't have all the revelation that you and I have. But he did recognize that life was limited, it was temporary, and, you know, God was going to take it back at some point. So 39, what it does teach is that there is a spiritual component to man, which was temporarily united with a physical body, which will be returned to God in some fashion. As he takes the breath, well, essentially the soul goes with it, but he doesn't argue any more here or even make any other kind of statement to say that all souls go back to God. He doesn't say that. He just says the breath does. Now, we recognize that with the imputation of the soul came the breath of life. So when he takes that, essentially the soul's gone. But Solomon does not indicate anything about the soul or where it goes or any of that. That's not, again, within his purview. 40, the emphasis here is on the dissolution of life, which Solomon views as the end of the existence under the sun. The emphasis here is not on immortality. 41, although Solomon mentions nothing of what happens to the soul after death, since that is not germane to his purpose, to state that he did not believe in life after death is to say what the text does not say. That is an argument from silence. Solomon never said one way or the other what he believed. And that's where principles of logic and understanding and rules of evidence and all of that is very important, to be able to deduce things. To have the power of deduction and logic. And many people don't even have that. That ought to be a fundamental course that one has to take. And every school should teach logic, but they don't. They should force children to take logic. Because logic, you can't live, if God is a logical God, which everything that I understand about God tells me that he is. The world is a logical place. It fits together. It works. Not to say that there aren't problems in the world, but we would largely look at that and say, but this isn't God's best work. This is the world under a curse. So I don't judge the world, even failures within the world, as God's failure. And so everything I see says, I look at my body, the way it functions together, the way it works. It's a logical component that works perfectly. Everything works in complete harmony. Somebody had to think of that. Evolution, that's a great thing. Well, we don't have one missing link in evolution. We don't even have anything that resembles a chain, the evolutionary chain. Give me a break. You got links here and there laying around on the ground. You can't call that a chain. You can't lock a gate with it, that's for sure. So the fact is here, life is over. That's it. The emphasis isn't on immortality. But again, to say what Solomon believes about this, the text doesn't say. And you can't logically deduce that he doesn't believe in life after death from what he said in this book. In fact, it seems to me he's kept his views quite secretive on that subject as to what he actually believed. Now, I have a pretty good idea of what he believed, because this gets into, again, do you view Solomon, the author of this book, as an orthodox theologian dealing with difficult issues, or do you deal with him as an unorthodox person that ought to be considered heretical in some ways? And again, some people didn't want to include this book in the Bible because it was just too depressing, they said. This book should not be in here. But Solomon deals with hard questions that people don't like to think about. And, you know, to me, I say kudos for him. He doesn't just give you the same old Pollyanna Proverbs that everything will be fine, God blesses the righteous, and they're going to live long and prosper. He doesn't tell you, you know, that. He says, no, I've seen too many things that suggest that other things are true here that have to be taken into consideration. Why do the wicked apparently prosper? Why do they seem to get away with what they do? And he doesn't answer it just to say that they do. From time to time, he's observed it. Well, again, to argue that Solomon's thinking here says that he doesn't believe in life after death, one doesn't say that, and he doesn't say what he does believe. And that's where you have to be very logical and consistent and limit yourself. And that's a challenge because you can't go back as a New Testament theologian and read your theology into the Old Testament and say, well, here's what Solomon believed because this is what we believe. No, Solomon didn't have that revelation. He didn't necessarily believe what we believe. And one has to allow for that. So 42, Solomon clearly recognized that man's life was temporary and that he would give an account of his actions to the Creator. That's clear. He's mentioned it several times, but at the very end of the book, this is where he leaves it. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, do you believe that? Again, what Solomon believes can only really be apprehended by faith. That is a statement that one either believes or he doesn't. But his statement, number one, as we pointed out in here, again in the introduction to this book, one of the primary ways that people have tried to interpret this book is that this is not the writing of a believer. This is the writing of a man looking at life under the sun as an unbeliever. Wrong, 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 wrong. God's mentioned some 40 times. This guy's not an unbeliever. He knows there's a God. And there's no doubt that he's a believer. And plus, we have the historical narrative, which makes it very much more easy for us to hold to that position. Solomon was not only a believer, he was a believer that was very wise and very blessed by God. So therefore, again, he doesn't say when God's going to judge it. He just says there's a God. God, and he understands, and out of this you can deduce that he must believe that God is righteous and that God is just. Because how else could he pull off this kind of judgment if he's not? You must also deduce that God is omniscient from this statement. Because how else would he know the thoughts and intents of your heart? He couldn't. And everything which is hidden. And how do people hide things? Well, they don't talk about it. They keep it to themselves. But it's not hidden from God. And so every believer needs to know, of course, as you probably already do, that God reads your tape all the time. There's no thought you think that he was already aware that you would think it. And number two, he knows what you're thinking when you think it, so you can't fool him. And he's always going to know these things. And this is not, as people look at this, here's what you can deduce from what Solomon says. That there's a judgment coming. And that God is the judge. So therefore, now, again, do you think God is a just judge? That becomes a question, a matter of faith, I suppose. A righteous judge, but he's going to judge. And we have many other, even Old Testament, lacking revelation, Old Testament passages that proclaim loudly God is a righteous judge. And to say that Solomon didn't believe that, I think the passage right here would suggest that he did believe that. So what he does say here, point 43, is that the realities of old age, the breakdown in the body, and the final death is mitigated in some way. That word means to be lessened or made better in some way, in some unspoken way, for those that remember their Creator in the days of youth. And Solomon is no more specific than that. He just says, somehow, that process of positive volition, of faith in God and application, in some ways, serves you as you age. And Again, you can only start when you start. You say you heard this. What if you were 50 before you heard this, or 60 or 70? Well, I would say you still have to start somewhere. And ideally, okay, it'd be great if you believed at 6 and got right with sound doctrine, and there you go. But that didn't happen for most of us, or any of us, in fact. You might have believed early on, but you didn't get with sound doctrine early on. So 44, at the time when this dismal reality comes to pass, the believer that has lived his life in the light of God's plan will have spiritual resources on which he can rely. This is where greater revelation really serves us. Because Solomon doesn't have here a doctrine of dying grace. Now, I'm going to review it here, because when we talk about death, we need to talk about death for both the person who lives their life in a fashion that God does not approve of, and the person that lives their life in a fashion that God does approve of. And God has the right, under different circumstances, to treat people differently. And he does. He's not a respecter of person if the circumstances are different. And the respecter of person factor would come in as if the circumstances were the same and then he treated them different. He can't do that. And we're not to do that. So 45, the knowledge of doctrine puts all these things into perspective and serves as a source of comfort as one suffers the breakdown of the body and in the inevitable reality of physical death. For the person that has cultivated the intake of doctrine, they have a great inner resource that the unbeliever and the negative believer will not have. That's a fact. For the person that has cultivated a specific prayer life over the course of his years, prayer for him is not going to be laying on his deathbed screaming out all of a sudden. He's probably going to be praying right on through it. And death for him, the recognition here that God gives life and God takes life, he leaves it in the hands of God. And that's a great comfort to know that, one, I'm not going to die by accident. If I die, it's not going to be a horrible tragedy. It will be God's will. And even if he lets some idiot shoot me, and I'm righteous and I haven't done anything wrong and I'm just in the wrong place at the wrong time, as people say, it'll still be God's will, won't it? It doesn't mean that God approved of the guy's action that did it, but it does mean that his plan for my life isn't stopped by any external force. And if it could be, then don't you think Satan would have stopped it by now for all of us, if it could be stopped by external forces? So again, the one who has a regular prayer life, the one who fellowships with positive believers as he faces this test of dying, old age, dying. He's surrounded by people who are praying for him, who love him, and all that. I say surrounded, I mean, if you have a handful, you're lucky. I mean, if you go through your whole life and end up with five people that want to be around you when you're 80, you're probably going to be fortunate. Or 70, or some of us even 50. You never know. So again, as people face this, there are these resources that the person who has done it right has, that the person who's not done it right don't have. And everybody's going to have a significant enough fear. When they come up to face death face to face, it'll be a fearful thing. It's not anything you're going to look at and say, oh, goody. You won't like it, because the fear of the unknown is just palpable at that moment. But you have to recognize, even for us, it's not totally unknown in that we know, for instance, that we have an angelic escort that will take the believer wherever he's supposed to go. As we saw that in the story, and that's why it's so important to recognize that the rich man and Lazarus is not a parable, it's a story. Now, if it's a parable, well, then when the angels come to get Lazarus, well, that could mean anything. But if it's a story, it means the angels came and got Lazarus and took him to heaven. Well, it wasn't to heaven, but to Hades there, Abraham's bosom, before the relocation. So 46, the knowledge of doctrine reveals that life is temporary. Whatever suffering God allows has a purpose, and that death is not the end, but an introduction into the eternal life niche. John 9:4, I believe that's the passage where Jesus said, if you're going to do something, much as Solomon said, very much, I think Jesus, in fact, probably quoted, or certainly had the idea, at least in his humanity, from the words of Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon says, whatever you find to do in this life, do it with all your heart, because the time's coming when you're not going to be able to do anything. There's no planning and all that, as we saw in Sheol, where you're heading, where you're walking. You're on your way there now. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And night in this context refers to physical death. Nobody works beyond that. The time for working is this life. Just as Solomon said, the time will come when you won't be able to plan and scheme and do and all that. That's coming. Well, whatever suffering God allows has a purpose. Romans 8:18, probably the premier verse on that, but not the only one. And as we see, you look at the life of Paul. If you study the book of Acts, which I believe you can read it. I mean, it's on the net. We've got it done. And if you go through that, you'll see that Paul was out of fellowship, went to Jerusalem when he shouldn't, was supposed to be going to Rome and all of that. But you know, that didn't stop God's plan for his life. God caused all things, including Paul's mistake, to ultimately work together for his good. Now, it was a much more circuitous route and much more difficult on Paul, but that's what happens when you opt for your will over God sometimes. Sometimes you might get it and it's easy. Other times it might be like Paul and it may blow up in your face and you end up on a boat floating in the ocean hoping you can, you know, make it to land. No food, seasick, all those things. Okay. But here, even again, we see that even the greatest believers in history, God doesn't cover up their mistakes. He doesn't sugarcoat them. That really, one of the things that really personally just irritates me is when I see all this stuff about Saint so-and-so. Because that's just the Catholic nonsense, not only from Catholicism, but other denominations as well, that bring that over, that elevate these people to almost otherworldly status. That they were just so much beyond what you and I are. And James hammers that in his book when he said Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And James said, we all stumble in many ways. So James lumped himself in there with a person with a sin nature who failed in all of that. Failed with the tongue, he links himself into that group too. Well, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What? Whatever sufferings God has in this present time, they have a purpose. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And we face, as Paul says in here in context, if one reads this chapter, all these types of pressures and afflictions that came upon him. And yet Paul didn't let him get him down. He said, we're afflicted, verse 8, in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Well, that doesn't sound good. I mean, you're making it through. But he says, momentary, verse 17 here, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that's one of the challenges in the Christian life, is when you're facing these moments of testing. And testing is itself, one of the things you need to keep before you, I have to concentrate on this myself all the time, is that testing is temporal. However I feel right now about whatever test I'm facing, that's going to pass. I mean, it's just not going to last forever. It will pass. The testing in and of itself is temporal. It doesn't last forever. That it does get by. So don't get too caught up in the here and now. That's one of the dangers, of course, is that we look at the things, verse 18, which are seen. That's the danger, is to look at the things that are seen and focus on those over and above the things that are unseen. The things of doctrine, the things of the third heaven. So momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And when you're under a particular test, a heavy test, a burdensome test, it doesn't seem like light affliction at the time, does it? You don't walk around going, oh, this is easy. No, it's a test. If it wasn't a test and you didn't feel the pressure and the weight of it, it's not much of a test. And again, to feel the pressure and the weight of a test and recognize, hey, this is a hard test, that's not sinful. That's logical, and that's what people ought to do. They ought to recognize, hey, this is an easier test, this is a middle test, this is a hard test. But even during the hard test, we have to keep before us the idea that there is an eternal weight of glory that is coming. And otherwise, again, verse 16, we would lose heart. And there are enough things, enough bad things in this world you're going to face. I've faced enough things in this world to make me lose heart on more than one occasion. And it's just a challenge sometimes just to say, you know, is this all worth it? What is the point of all of this? People come, people go, you watch them crash and burn, die spiritually on the vine, turn out to be idiots. That's just depressing. And you think, was this all worth it? Well, at the end, we're going to say yes. Now we may be scratching our heads, as he said, perplexed, but not despairing. 1 Peter 4:13 is the last one there. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And again, this gets into suffering on behalf of Jesus, suffering on account of doctrine, because you're applying, say you have to apply the doctrine of separation. People reject you, repudiate you, revile you, because you won't fall in with their nonsense. You won't support them in their stupidity. And you have to take a stand, even against your own family. And you suffer. And again, these should be, as he points out here, suffering on behalf of Christ, and not suffering because you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody, meddling in other people's affairs. Suffering on behalf of doctrine, that you're a positive believer in a negative world and you're trying to do it right. And again, I think when we get to phase three, you're going to be stunned at how much more you did it right than you might even think as you're going. Just the very exposure to constant sound teaching that challenges you and doesn't let you coast and get comfortable and all those things. And that's one of the challenges of being a pastor, is sometimes you've got to push people outside of their comfort zone. But God, the Holy Spirit's working to do that too sometimes. So you don't. It's not like I'm just up here saying, oh, I got to shove these people. I just teach and I figure the text will deal with what you need. The answers, I believe, are in the text. And it's ironic that people are constantly running around looking for answers, when the fact is, a systematic study of the Bible, I have found praying about even just where you're at in the book, where you're at, which book you're doing, that whatever the content is, God the Holy Spirit has tailored it perfectly to what I need and what the congregation needs. And again, it doesn't always go for me, it doesn't always go against me, but it doesn't always go for me either. So whatever suffering God allows has a purpose, so that at the keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Well, when you're living in a world where people are taking advantage of you, when you live in a world where people are abusing you and that sort of thing, you are essentially nothing but, you know, somebody for them to take advantage of. Well, it's hard to keep too happy about that, but the reality is that's the nature of, you look at the life of Christ, and that's the value of studying the life of Christ, was that he confronted these tests, and you see them in the Gospels and how he reacted to them and all that. And 2 Corinthians 5:1-5, this is our introduction, finally, of course, death, into the eternal life niche. Now here Paul talks about what Solomon never mentions. Solomon just says your house is going to get torn down. That's all he's saying here at the end of Ecclesiastes. The house is going to break down and crumble. And he doesn't tell you anything about what's going to happen after that to speak of. He just says he gave you breath and he's going to take it back. And the house is going to crumble. Now Paul adds revelation to this. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, referring to the physical body, is torn down, i.e. dies, we have a building from God. And he contrasts here the earthly tent, which is temporal, with the eternal building, the resurrection body, that will be permanent and eternal in every way. It won't improve or degrade or anything. It will always be the same. Now, while one can speculate on any number of issues, and people have speculated on this, will we all be the same age as Jesus when we got to heaven? Who cares? What difference does it make? People want to worry about the most inane things that have not. What? By the way, even if we knew, okay, let's say we know. Let's say there's a verse that says, when you die and go to heaven, you're going to be 36, whatever Jesus was when he died, about 35, I think. You'll all be 35, prime of life. Well, maybe we will. We're going to be conformed to his image. But does that mean we're going to look exactly, I mean, are there going to be just billions and billions as Jesus is running around? You say, Jesus, what? Everybody answers? No. You'll have your individuality. You're going to have your people will be able to recognize you. But what's going to happen to females? I thought everybody, all the males are angels. Well, angels are all males. But that doesn't mean that there won't be females in the resurrection. And we recognize that in the resurrection, there isn't going to be any need for sex. So people worry about that. Will there be sex in heaven? No. But when you get to heaven, you're not going to care. It'd be like, you know, can I get a date with some homely little girl? They take you into Solomon's harem. And you see 700 of the most gorgeous women. Now, see, this is not the Iranian version of you know, heaven, or the Iraqi version. But you, this is using an earthly analogy, see. You're trying to get a date with Bucktooth Wanda, and they take you into Solomon's harem. You won't care about Wanda anymore. You're going to look around and go, and, you know, and Solomon had some lookers in there, no doubt. I bet they all were, frankly. So when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, well, geez, I wish I could have sex. You're not even going to worry about it. You're going to be ecstatically happy all the time to the extent that you have capacity to enjoy it. And there are, again, so many other things that are going to be going on that we haven't been told. So, again, we have this earthly body is torn down, but we have this permanent house that's waiting on us. That's the one we look for, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. Here we have sanctified groaning. Paul's not saying we just run around and complain and whine, but we'd like to be out of this body. We would like to have this ended and be in our eternal life niche. That all the suffering and the turmoil and the trauma and dealing with the STA and all that, that'll be, you know, heaven will be just ecstatic simply because you don't have the STA there. There won't be any sin natures there to bounce off of each other. So, no, I don't think we'll all look the same. Who knows if we'll be the same age? Who cares? What difference does it make? Maybe God takes you at whatever, quote, the prime of your life was, whatever day that was. You know, you got that point where you peaked, and then you started down the backside. Maybe that's when he asked, what age? Maybe for you it was 18. Who knows? I don't know. So, again, we don't really know. And certain things people can speculate on. And even if you knew all that, how's that help you live the Christian life now? Not at all. So then it's not really even edifying. Inasmuch here as we, having put it on, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now what is the Spirit as a pledge? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, is essentially the earnest money on the resurrection body. It's God's way of saying, I am serious about phase three. Now, here's how I'm showing you I'm serious. You know, if you buy a house, you're familiar with the whole concept of earnest money and all that. You have to put down money to show good faith. Well, God put down the Holy Spirit to show good faith. And the indwelling of the Spirit is his way of saying, I'm guaranteeing you what I've promised. Not, and of course, we also have other verses, God who cannot lie, so we know he's good for his word. So therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so we recognize, okay, we're here. He's there, as it were, in the third heaven. We recognize that God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But localized, Jesus Christ is no longer omnipresent. The humanity of Jesus, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time right now. He is localized with a physical resurrection body, or whatever the resurrection body. It can certainly manifest itself physically, but apparently it's far beyond what physical bodies are and can do that we know anything about. This guy makes a $6 million man and Superman look like pikers. I mean, this body can transcend time and space. You know, Superman had to, if he wanted to transcend time, he had to slow the earth down so he could go back. You know, God doesn't have to do that. And so as we read, again, even the key passage there in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, it sounds instantaneous to me. When it says this, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, how long does that take? It sounds like it takes as long as it takes to give a shout and a trumpet blast. And that's not very long. And the third heaven is how many ever millions of light years away, we don't know. Or how far it is exactly. But it's something he's going to make in rapid fire fashion. I mean, he's going to make that trip in nothing flat. And my suspicion is you'll be able to travel at the speed of thought, which is going to far outshine anything we've ever done. The speed of light will become like walking. And you'd be going, oh, I want to be such and such place, and you're there. Again, we'll figure out all that when we get there. Some of this is still not revealed. We know that. So this is our introduction into the eternal life niche, point 47. Therefore, this somber picture is not indicating that the older believer cannot be blessed in old age. It is informing that the younger believer that such will not be the case if one does not remember his Creator while he is young. This command is essentially, again, offered to the younger believer who is facing, that has most of the rest of his life before him. And we're all at various stages in that process. Of course, if you're given 80, as the scriptures would tend to indicate, then at 35, you're halfway done. Anything beyond that, and you're on the downside. And the closing, you know, 40, 50, 60, well, you're really, you know, there you go. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory, if it is found in the way of righteousness. Or it is found, I'm sorry, in the way of righteousness. So there is a certain, again, glory that is here set forth as being normative of old age for the righteous believer. And we recognize, again, there are many general proverbs that indicate that prosperity, monetary blessing, long life, all of that, enjoyable relationships are a part of the heritage of the older person on doctrine. And that, of course, we will look at. We've only got about 5 minutes, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We will just take this up fresh tomorrow night, so you'll get a little break, and then we will deal with the doctrine of dying grace. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.